the rest of us go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Might have to look around a little bit. Romans chapter 1, we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And while you're turning there, welcome to everyone, especially those of you who are newer with us. Thank you for gathering with us. Great to have you. And welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. Romans chapter 1, again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through this book. Romans is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 1. And we are studying this book verse by verse. It's a meaty book, one which many pastors and theologians over the centuries have referred to as the most important book of the Bible. That if you really get a grasp of Romans, its intended meaning, what it means, that unlocks really the rest of the doctrines of Scripture. Romans, it said, is the heart of the Bible, and a section which we'll get to eventually, Lord willing, on the gospel is the heart of the Bible. That's in 3:21 and following. Romans chapter 1. The title of the message today, Reasons for God's Wrath, the Suppression of General Revelation. The suppression of general revelation. Many of you, many people here in our area and in chilly areas of the world like to head south for the winter at various times. We are, after all, warm-blooded people. Birds do that too. There's a bird called the Pacific Golden Plover. It's about the size of a dove. It's not really a swimmer. Plover, P-L-O-V-E-R. And it typically lives sort of in the area of Nome, Alaska. Not a very sunny and warm area. That's where it lives in the Arctic region. That's where it has its babies, lays its eggs. And when winter hits, it goes to Hawaii. It's a pretty intuitive decision. But a fascinating thing happens. The parents leave their babies in the nest and go to Hawaii for a few months or so. Current parents don't get any ideas when January rolls along. Their flight from Alaska, it's nonstop, takes about 80 to 90 hours. And there is nowhere to stop because they're not really swimmers. The problem is they don't have enough body weight reservoir for the energy that's required. So they figured out, we'll put figured in major air quotes, they figured out that if you fly in a V, that this reduces the wind shear and the wind resistance, and so they'll take turns moving forward and backwards, and they kind of break the wind resistance, which therefore requires less energy to fly, which therefore enables them to make the 80 to 90 hour nonstop flight with the utterly minimal amount of body reservoir energy that they have. So they're not flying in a V to make you say, wow, that's amazing, and show off, though that happens. That's a byproduct. And I'm not sure if they took fluid dynamics courses to understand how air resistance works and the reducing thereof if they fly in this V formation. Now, the Pacific plover heads to Hawaii, and it goes it goes to not the exact same island. Like it's not, well, I'm going to go to Maui. It does go to Maui or other islands in Hawaii. It doesn't just only go to the same island. It doesn't just only go to the same region of the same island. It goes to the same spot on the same island. And by spot, we mean an area like the size of an average bedroom, you know, 12 by 12 feet. And they do it just flying over blue ocean. They don't have laundromats. They don't have laundromats. They don't have landmarks. They don't have stoplights. They don't have maps. They don't have Google Maps. They don't have your friendly AAA atlas that they open up and say, well, go this way. Go left here, right there. They just have oceans and storms. And they land within a few feet of the same spot every year. How do they do this? Research is showing, new research is demonstrating that they have this internal GPS system. And there's a recent study going on. This article came out about 6 weeks ago. There's a study happening at Oxford in conjunction with the U.S. Army Research Laboratory that found that many of these birds have a protein in their retina, like part of their eye, that has a hypersensitivity to the Earth's magnetic fields, and it likely serves as a sensor for navigating based on the Earth's magnetic fields. It's bio navigation, like biological navigation. It's like GPS, except without the S, without the satellite. And it's more sophisticated. Your GPS in your phone, your GPS, your Garmin watch, whatever it might be, the way that works, it requires 24 satellites that are spinning around the Earth. And they, twice a day, they make a very precise orbit. And they're sending signals to your watch, certain variables that allow the GPS system, they locate the satellite locates you through triangulation, and they can be pretty exact. So many of these goofy birds that are flying around that you don't give a thought to, I mean, you never think of them. They have GPS in their eye in a protein that you can't see except under a microscope, but it doesn't require satellites. How is that? So they're hardwired, pre-hardwired with something more sophisticated than GPS, so they can ditch their kids when it's cold and go on vacation at the same golf course in Lahaina in February and January. God bless those Pacific plovers. Now, the U.S. Army Research Center that's involved with Oxford in this study, they're very, very, you can imagine why they're interested in this protein. So they're studying this non-satellite needing GPS system, this bio-navigation system, with the hope, of course, developing a much more sophisticated type of navigation system that doesn't require satellites, that can be used because the GPS isn't always available. There are times when it gets interrupted or isn't able to be accessed or whatever. Some navigational system they're looking to develop that mimics this bird's non-satellite needing micro protein navigation system that allows it to land on the same spot in Lahaina or Kihei or Molokai or wherever. Also, when mom and dad ditch babies after a little while eat enough food and they make the trip to Hawaii. Who told them how to get there? Who told them to go there? They go to Hawaii too. They do so without following their parents. Again, this GPS thing. So what about this? Praise God, first of all. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's a huge problem with this, though, and one to which I ascribed vehemently for much of my life to my shame. So the majority of textbooks, ones that I ascribed to and loved, that you read in quote-unquote higher academia, will tell you that these creatures, and we could sit here for a couple years and just go down the list, like a leaf, how utterly sophisticated. I watched this video about a leaf the other day. I mean, it was baffling. And bombardier beetles and worms and every cell. A cell is a machine. It's a highly, highly complex microbiological machine. And you have 30 trillion cells in your body. Higher academia tells you that these things, that these creatures came about by chance through the smashing and the crashing of chemicals over the eons. When you smash stuff together, I was a little boy once, and I'm an older boy sometimes too. When you blow stuff up and smash stuff and shoot stuff, it doesn't become more sophisticated and complex and functionable, but less. A GPS more complex than a GPS than any human, that these teams of the most brilliant scientists laboring together with the most up-to-date technology and sitting on a mountain of data that has been accumulated over the millennia, sitting on this data, making progressive steps, pulling their hair out, desperately trying to understand how can we do this. They look to a goofy bird who has a protein already put in its eye that you can't see unless you develop a highly sophisticated piece of equipment to see it. And you need additional highly sophisticated equipment to analyze what it does. A GPS far more complex than any GPS any human has ever put together that doesn't need satellites. And this came about by accident, that the most brilliant researchers can't figure out. No, sir. No. That is more than an intellectual blunder. That is what this morning's text calls a moral atrocity. It is wickedness. It is sin. This is not an innocent, whoops, I made a mistake. I forgot to cross my T there. This is an intentional, what the Bible calls, suppressing of what is glaringly obvious before us. What is strikingly obvious, what is ubiquitously obvious, what is constantly obvious. This is the highest of moral infractions. And it is one reason why, we're going to be looking at a few reasons why this week and coming weeks, Lord willing, it is one reason why, in Romans 1, verse 18, look there, it begins, Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God, Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's response to such suppression of glaringly obvious knowledge that is before us ubiquitously, undeniably, that this is why God's wrath is poured out, because we suppress that. This is the natural bent of all humanity. Before you're saved by faith in Christ, this is the indictment upon us all. So what I believed prior to the grace of God lovingly invading my life, as I was a foaming at the mouth, devout Darwinian gradualist evolutionist. This is what I believed. And so the text calls this suppression of truth, stuffing down, ignoring, trying to duct tape a paper lid, a flimsy paper lid that's going to burst on this knowledge that just gushes out at you and I every day. What gushes out? That the Pacific Plover has a GPS that's more complex than a satellite? Not that specifically, but more generally, knowledge that is gushing out and drenching us, and we're swimming in it constantly, irresistibly. A couple things. That the God of the Bible exists. That the God of the Bible is the, not a, but the sole creator. That the God of the Bible is unspeakably glorious. Breathtakingly glorious. And is worthy of our constant worship and the worship of every human being who has ever lived. And you might be thinking, well, they didn't used to have microscopes in the day when this was written. We'll talk about that. Last week, we started the section in verse 18. Would encourage you to listen to that. It's very foundational to the rest of this section and the most important book of the Bible. This major section on the gospel. The book of Romans is kind of divided up into five sections. We've just started the first section. They are all about the gospel. They all concern the gospel. The gospel, which is the good news that the true God and the only God who created you and these birds and everything, though we have sinned against him willfully and by nature, thought, word, and deed, and we deserve eternal wrath, that he has sent his own son to die on the cross, to atone for our sins, rise from the grave victoriously, that things like our truth suppression, our sins of omission, commission, nature, thought, word, and deed, are all wiped away by faith alone in Christ alone because of his grace alone. And that is the only way to be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. That this is the good news of the gospel. And so this first section that begins in verse 18 and lasts through chapter 3, verse 20, is all about the bad news first. Because good news, the good news of the gospel, cannot be understood as good and ascertained as great news until we understand the bad news first. Hence this section that begins in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against humanity. So, would that follow along as I read verse 18? Just going to read a couple of verses. We're barely going to get through maybe a verse and a half this morning because this section is so meaty. I'm going to read verse 18 through 23, and then we'll continue in our study. Romans 1, verse 18, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Several years ago, this section, which continues through 3:20, the section which is not given to flatter us, but to give the facts to us. This section isn't given to comfort us, but to lead us to the good news of the gospel in Christ. This section, some students at a university at the UK had a brilliant idea. They took this section, 1:18 through 3:20, and they just wrote it down on a piece of paper. No verse references, no titles, no nothing, just the text. And they handed it out at this university at the UK. What do you think happened? The president of the university issued a statement. What is this text? We demand to know what is going on here. We demand to know who wrote this, who's the author of this, and that author needs to be brought before us for disciplinary action. This is, you know, a couple decades ago. Paul wasn't available for comment. He's already commented here. What happened? So point being, this section, I like it, and I think deep down, most people appreciate, even though they don't like it, it's just straight to the facts. Give me the bottom line. Tell me without sugarcoating it. We don't need a spiritual Mary Poppins, you know, a spoonful of sugar to help the Romans 1 and following medicine go down. Just tell it, tell us like it is. And Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is. It is the only inerrant anthropological, sociological statement on the human race. The only one that is absolute, factual, and inerrant without error. That tells us this is you. Before you are saved by faith in Christ. And so God loves us enough, as he's transitioning into the good news, giving the backdrop of the bad news first, wrath before we get the grace, that's how it has to be. God is saying, I love you enough to tell you that you need to think accurately about yourself. You need to think about you like I know you are and as you really are. And that is Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And may God strengthen us to believe the truth. So the main body of the most important book of the Bible begins, verse 18, this most important piece of literature in the world, it begins, the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness of humanity. And we studied in depth the nature of God's wrath last week. Without understanding wrath, we can't understand his grace. Without understanding his wrath, we can't understand the fullness of his love. Without facing the facts of his wrath, we can't understand the facts of his great mercy in Jesus Christ, dying on the cross and rising from the grave. You can't really believe in the grace of God, furthermore, if you don't believe in the wrath of God. Salvation is about a rescue from God's wrath, a rescue from ourselves, and a rescue from God's wrath. Without that, we have an incomplete gospel, and we do not understand the great news of eternal life in Christ Jesus. This section then, like why just so much ink on wrath? It's critical to understanding how the gospel is what it is, that the gospel is the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, involving the imputed, not earned, not worked for, but imputed, credited righteousness of Jesus Christ to our life. If this is the condition of our lives, we're truth suppressors, and it is, then you could never earn your way to heaven. You can never merit your way to eternal life. You could never do enough moral deeds to ladder your way into God's favor. So, salvation cannot be by works, as we'll get there in 3:21 and on through the end of chapter 5. It must be by God handing you something far more loving. Not shaking his finger, well, we'll see if today you can ladder your way up into salvation. Handing you by faith alone in Christ alone. As we bow the knee in faith to Jesus Christ, with an open hand, an open desperate hand, and an open heart, turning from ourselves and our sin, God places the righteousness of Jesus Christ there. And we're eternally saved. Permanently declared righteous in God's sight, as if we had lived Christ's life. It's a great, great, great deal. It's a wonderful deal. It's the true gospel, the only way to get to heaven. So, the wrath of God. This is the accurate statement about us. What an indictment. The first thing it says, that we are a race who suppress the truth about God. Truth about his glory, truth about his existence, truth that we owe him worship. What an indictment. It tells us there's no such thing as a person who is on a noble, honest hunt for God and His truth, but there is only such thing as biased people who are biased on a sinful quest to hide God and His truth all over the place, not just in Darwinian textbooks. Humans are not on a pure, upright search for truth, but a deceptive quest looking for ways to pretend the truth is not there and to reform it and repackage it. That's the human race, ladies and gentlemen. When it comes to the facts about God, His holiness, His existence, that we're accountable to Him, that there is eternity, that we've rebelled against Him, that we will stand before Him, people gravitate to believe what they want, to gravitate towards believing what favors them, what exalts them, what flatters them, not because the facts have stacked up in that direction, but because our sin bends us in that direction by nature. We love our sin naturally. We love our sin, and we loathe the idea that God hates our sin and He is holy, and that He is a God of holiness who calls for us to be holy. We loathe that idea that we're morally accountable to Him, so we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. John 3:19-20, you don't have to turn there. It says this: "This is the judgment, that the light," or Jesus, "has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So the human problem is not that we're morally upright and seeking to honor God, that we cling to worshiping ourselves. We cling to crafting our own ideas and saying, well, this is an idea about God. That we cling to and manufacture ideas that flatter ourselves in our sin. And we morph truth and take the hammer and the chisel to Bible verses to make them say what I already want to do and the behavior I already want to engage in, so it flatters it and doesn't confront it. That's called self-worship, and that's the worst kind of idolatry. Well, that verse doesn't mean that. That meaning something that indicts me? How convenient. It'll indict the other guy, but not me. It means something that flatters me and already applauds my current abominable behavior and belief. And so it goes. We suppress the truth. We loathe the idea that Christ is Lord. We want to be our own Lord. And so we want to dodge and hide. But the fact remains, God is God. He's the King of Kings. We're accountable to Him, and He is holy, and He doesn't bend His standard towards us. He doesn't bend His belief towards us. It is fixed. He is immutable. Now, transitioning into verse 19 and to verse 18, there's this knowledge you saw there that God makes evident to us. There's in verse 19 to 21 of Romans 1, theologians call this body of knowledge general revelation. Please write that down if you're taking notes, or just remember it. General revelation. This knowledge that tells us that God exists, He's the Creator, He's unspeakably glorious, and we are to worship Him, we're accountable to Him, we'll stand before Him. The knowledge that tells us that is called general revelation. There are two kinds of revelation, general and special. This is called general revelation. Revelation, not referring to the book of Revelation in the Bible, capital R, but little r, revelation meaning revealed knowledge about God. And it is general in that it is generally available to all people everywhere through all kinds of means. It is generally available to all people everywhere. This knowledge comes through the means of two things, both start with a C: creation and conscience. General revelation is the knowledge given through creation, the created world, and your conscience. We'll talk about conscience later. Romans 2, we'll get into that, verses 14, 15-ish. Creation and conscience. So general revelation is that knowledge of God that is generally known by all humanity, every culture throughout all time, from creation and conscience. In other words, everybody knows because of the created world and them being created and their conscience, everybody knows about this God, that he exists, he's creator, he's glorious, we're accountable to him, he's worthy of worship. Everybody. So as we observed last time, there's no such thing as an atheist. The clever book title, God Doesn't Believe in Atheists. There is no such thing as an atheist. There never has been. There has never been an atheist. It is more fictitious than a unicorn with wings. General revelation is the knowledge of God through creation and conscience. The other knowledge of God that we talked about, special revelation, that's the superior knowledge of God through the 66 books of the Bible. Two kinds of revelation. General, through creation and conscience. Special, the superior, through the 66 books of the Bible. Those and those alone are the two sources of revelation. So with that, all that by way of introduction, in verse 18 to 23, we're going to see several reasons why the wrath of God is revealed, why the wrath of God is upon unbelievers until we receive Christ by faith. Just dabbing our toes here into the first one. One reason is because the suppression of general revelation. Number one, it's the only point we'll get into today. There'll be a few subpoints. Number one, God's wrath is revealed because of the suppression of general revelation. The suppression of general revelation. What an indictment. I mean, when I first started reading this and understanding this, I mean, it's like, God, you understood me before I was born, I realized. It's just a terror struck through me. The suppression of general revelation. So look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. All right. So again, suppression, the idea of shoving down, not an intellectually innocent for unbiased objective reasons, but a morally wicked motivation that seeks to duct tape tarps to dirt over geysers. Proverbially speaking, to block knowledge of God that is shooting forth at us every day. What do we suppress? General revelation. And we'll have four subpoints under this point. As we're thinking about the suppression of general revelation, we'll have the clarity of general revelation. I'll give these to you again. The clarity of general revelation, the creation of general revelation, the content of general revelation, and the condemnation due to general revelation. Clarity, creation, content, and condemnation due to general revelation. Number one, the clarity of general revelation. All this, again, under why God's wrath is revealed against you until you put faith in Christ such that his wrath is diverted to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because, verse 19, there's the clarity of general revelation. That which is known about God is evident within them. Notice that word, evident. There is something that is evident. That which is known about God is evident. Again, the already known thing, that's that God exists, is creator, is unspeakably majestic, worthy of our worship, to whom we are accountable. Those five things. It is already known, the text says. Known. It is constantly, ongoingly, unceasingly already known. To whom? Them in verse 19. Verse 19 falling in this larger section that talks about every human being prior to salvation in Christ. This is us. This is you and me. Prior to salvation in Christ. So notice, there's this knowledge that we all naturally have. Do you see in the text there, that which is known about God? Again, those five things. He exists, creator, and he is majestic. He is worthy of all worship, to whom we're accountable. So this clarity of general revelation, that which is known about God, is evident within them. The word translated, evident, it's interesting. It doesn't mean something that it's not really clear, but if you try hard enough, you'll find it eventually. That's not what it means. It means obviously clear, not hidden. Requiring no effort to perceive. Requiring, like, no intellectual advancement. No any kind of technological advancement. It is pre-existing, already requiring no effort to perceive. The fact of God's existence, those five things, require no effort to perceive. It is effortlessly obvious. And notice what the text says in verse 19, within them. Huh. It's already obvious within them, within you, within me. The knowledge of God is obvious to people. Again, you don't have to go on a long quest to maybe find God and on these elaborate philosophical arguments, you know, the four philosophical arguments for the existence of God. You don't have to go on that. It's already effortlessly perceived by you that the God of the Bible is these five things, exist. This is evident with all people. Your unsaved family member, your not yet believing friend who you have compassion on and you care about their salvation, they already know. They already know that the God of the Bible exists, is unspeakably glorious, majestic, to whom all worthy, to whom all worship is due, is worthy of worship, and to whom they're accountable. They already know. You notice the Bible never gives a defense for God's existence. Have you noticed that? You flip the pages of the 66 books, there's no defense. The Bible never lists like a philosophical defense, like the cosmological argument or the teleological argument. Those are two, in classic philosophy, very famous, old arguments, good sort of in general revelation way, arguments for the existence of God. The cosmological argument, you can remember it because that word cause, that everything has a cause, like a human gets here from a cause, you go back, you know, what caused that, what caused that, what caused that, what caused that, to finally you get to a first cause, which caused all things. That's the basic philosophical argument from natural revelation or general revelation that tells us God exists. The teleological argument is the philosophical argument that looks at design and says, you know, looks at the Pacific plover and says, well, how'd that guy figure out how to fly to Hawaii? You know, in a V, to conserve his energy. He didn't take, you know, advanced engineering to understand air fluid dynamics and get that GPS protein. You know, so we see design in nature requires a designer. These are the arguments. You can argue that. The Bible never gives those arguments, interestingly. Because of this fact of general revelation here that's described in Romans 1:19-20, everybody already knows. So arguments like the cosmological argument or the teleological argument, they are not going to save people. Now for people like me, who I was saturated in evolution, being a science major, science in quotes also, very much in quotes, that it helped. And as I read about them, they pointed me towards this revelation. They pointed me towards this. You can't get saved from general revelation. This is what you need to be saved. In other words, the knowledge that's in here, the Bible. So I read this and I got saved by the grace of God. So usually those arguments can be helpful, but usually they're most helpful in just bolstering your already existent faith. And supporting your faith. They condemn those who refuse to put faith in Christ. So no argument for the existence of God that the Bible gives, because you already know. Everybody already knows. We don't have to tell you. You look at the sunset. You see a bird fly. You experience a tasty food with your taste buds. How'd that happen? Why don't I just like plug in a thing that puts gray gushing sludge into my side and that's how I eat? Why are there millions of different good tasting things? God. Back to Hawaii. Let's go back to Hawaii for a little bit. Join me, will you? We're in Lahaina and we're walking on the beach. And you're walking with your beloved, if you have a beloved, and you see a stick figure drawn in the sand, like a human stick figure. What do you think? Oh, it's nice what these sand crabs did here. This jellyfish that rolled onto the shore, look what it did. You think, oh, some little kid came and was playing in the sand on his vacation. That's nice. Teleological argument right there. You assume that this most primitive etching, this most primitive creation, a stick figure in the sand, came from an individual of intelligence and intention who had purpose to make this. Human beings who, you know, you have DNA in your cell. If you stretch out that DNA, it goes from like here to the sun 100 times the length of the DNA in all your cells. DNA is code, right? It's code. When you read in secular textbooks about what DNA, they all say it's something like DNA, human DNA, or DNA is in every living organism. DNA is like instructions or like code that dictates the features of this living organism and the function of it. That's interesting because to have an instruction for a thing, that means the thing is semi-complicated. I mean, I need instructions to build my daughter's a birdhouse. You know, that shows you my architectural carpentry capabilities. Instructions are put forth by a mind, by a personal force of intelligence to accompany something that has function, that has order, that has beauty. And DNA and that double helix structure that was only recently discovered, same guy who discovered vitamin C, I believe, is Linus Pauling. They found this double helix structure, and it's like the most efficient way to store information. How about that? And you have messenger RNA, mRNA, is that right, you doctors in here? I'm probably messing it up. That then takes the DNA and it communicates what the instructions are, you know, through the cells, and, you know, cells make up tissue make up organ, then organs together, you have an operating being, this kind of a thing. But that came about by chance. No, there is something fishy here. Something fishy. But an individual, a personal being with intelligence and intention, a personal being drew that stick figure in the sand. Something's not right. Do you understand how wicked we are as a human race? This is wickedness. Great, great, intentional wickedness, beloved. This is not just an innocent intellectual quest, making conclusions that are unbiased on the evidence. Mona Lisa is a nice two-dimensional painting. Some of you have looked at it. You go to the Louvre Museum in Paris, and it's just hallways of incredible artifacts throughout history. You look at the Mona Lisa. It's a two-dimensional painting. And what if some guy got up one day with a megaphone and just started saying, "Isn't that amazing how paint and dirt and water slammed together with the fibrous cellulose of trees on this piece of paper and made this painting. That's what happened. I mean, that you'd get disdained, and rightly so. Leonardo da Vinci, I mean, that guy was a gifted painter. He made that. It took blood and sweat and tears to make that thing. It's an amazing painting. Like, no matter where I've tried this, no matter where you walk in the Louvre, it watches you. Its eyes just, I mean, you walk way over to that side of the hallway, and that side of the hallway, it just looks at you. So, again, a human being, 30 trillion cells, you have millions and billions of circuits in your brain. I have a few less evidence to the beginning of my saying words like laundromat. My circuits are a few less. You have millions, more than that, of neural circuits in your brain. And if you ask some of our electricians, you know what? Could a circuit in a house make itself by chance? Like, no, that can't happen. That's not how electricity works. And all these organs that function together, and lo and behold, you have a left hand and a right hand. They're symmetrical. You can do different things. I mean, that's okay. Who did that? You know? And yet it is said, as I used to say to my shame, that this thing, through clanging and banging of carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and whatnot, brought about this. Oh, but if you say an artist didn't paint that, but that painting came about by just dumping rocks and water and colors you find in nature, that just happened by accident. Well, you're a fool. You're an idiot. How could you say such a thing? What an insult to the painter. Is a human body more complex than just a two-dimensional painting that's inanimate, that doesn't have metabolic processes? What an insult to its maker, then. To refuse, not to just not acknowledge, but to refuse to bow the knee and worship. Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. For, and this is subpoint number two under the suppression of general revelation, the creation of general revelation. So we looked at the clarity of general revelation. This is the creation. Subpoint number two, we'll just introduce this, and then we'll partake in communion together. Subpoint number two, the creation of general revelation. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 19, excuse me. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Very important. Notice those words. God made it evident to them. This is the creation of general revelation. In other words, by creation of general revelation, God made all things to say to you, I made this, and I am amazing, and you need to worship me because you're accountable to me. God gives us the knowledge, the clarity of general revelation, but he made things in a way that, and made us in a way to discern that they're made. Again, evidenced by that stick figure in the sand that has a personal being that produced that. A painting that has a personal being who made that. You find an arrowhead in Jackson Lake. You know, Jackson Lake, in the old days when natives would hunt around the lake before the dam was like 40 feet lower, so there's arrowheads around the lake. You find an arrowhead. It's just a rock with some carvings on it. Oh, wow, someone made this. This comes from an intelligent being that was using it to sustain themselves and their family and their tribe. It's a rock. You are hardwired with the ability to see that thing came from a personal, intelligent being. And I enter this world with things more complex than an arrowhead. How'd that sun just keep doing that? Why doesn't it go away for 3 days? Why does the sun set always, well, why do we have seasons at the same time? How come when it rains, it's just some drops, and it's not like a bucket of trillions of gallons on me instantly? Why doesn't that happen? Why is it gentle? You know, there's gradual into the seasons. Why does that happen? How come I can enjoy a thing? How did a baby be born? Why do I look at a sunset and say that's beautiful? Why do I have so many senses? God made it evident to them. So this speaks of the fact that God not only made things with beauty, function, and design, He made the fact that they have beauty, function, and design effortlessly obvious, ubiquitously, to them, the whole human race. It's interesting when people say things like, well, you know, now that we have so many scientific advances, we're in the age of knowledge now. We're in the age of knowledge. We're superior. That we don't need, like, God and religion anymore. Because this is the age of science. Knock that off. Because with every microscope, you find these bio-GPSs in the protein of a bird's eye. And you see, Darwin said that the mother cell, it was just a black box. There's just a glob. Yet we're still clinging to an idea taught ubiquitously in textbooks by a guy who said that a cell was just a globule of globally gook and just nothing, just junk. With increasing advances in science only come increasing obviousness, effortlessly, that God is God, He exists, He created us, He's majestic, He's worthy of worship, and we're accountable to Him. And so it will ever be. With the telescope, things huge, a microscope, things small, and everything in between. So the wrath of God is revealed against us because of suppressing that knowledge. And it being the first Sunday of the month, we get to celebrate communion. That God, not only in general revelation, makes it obvious that He created all things, but from special revelation from the Bible, we know the good news that God's wrath doesn't need to eternally abide on us. That He made provision to have His wrath propitiated, quenched, turned away, satisfied. And He turns His wrath away from us, not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our religious achievements, not by intellectual achievements, but through what the table, what's on the table, represents, the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. God's wrath is a pure wrath. It's from heaven, as we saw in verse 18, so it is never unjust, it's never unrighteous, it's never wrong, it's never directed at anything that's good, only evil. It's just. And Jesus came for a single reason, to placate God's wrath that is revealed against us, to absorb it, to swallow it up, to propitiate it. Again, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means to turn wrath that is due a violator of a deity. So Jesus lived that perfect life, never suppressing the truth, always worshiping God perfectly as God deserved, loving everybody perfectly, for the single reason that when He died on the cross, He would be the satisfactory substitutionary offering to placate or propitiate God's wrath due our sin for doing things like looking at a stick figure and saying, oh, a personal being made that, looking at a human body saying, oh, nope, no God there. Just clanging of chemicals, keep moving on. So I can live my life however I want. Jesus Christ died for our sins, that sin and every other sin. And if you put your faith in Him, you can be saved. Faith is really an act of desperation where you turn and open your heart and your hands to God and say, I have nothing to offer you but my sin. I believe on Christ, that he and he alone, his death, his life, his resurrection, can satisfy the wrath that is due me, O God. And by faith and alone in Christ alone, you're saved. Are you saved? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him? Have you experienced the joy and the peace of forgiveness of sins that is available through Christ alone? You can today, by faith alone in Christ alone. And then you can, for the first time, celebrate communion, where again, the bread represents his body that was crushed that day for our sins, the cup representing his blood that was spilled for our sins, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. If you are a believer today and you have some sin in your life, some area of commission or omission, you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for it, you're not willing to confess it to the Lord and experience his forgiveness, just bypass it, just sit this one out so that we wouldn't blaspheme God and the great love that he's shown us in Christ. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. You can repent and ask God's forgiveness and confess the sin that he already knows about. And by his grace, his abundant compassion, receive forgiveness. I'm going to have the musicians come up, if you would, just for a little bit. Take some time, thank God for his son. Come up when you're ready, grab the bread and the cup, and hold on to it, and I'll direct us and we'll all take it together. Well, the night before he was crucified, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and he prepared for his whole life, for eternity. And picking up the piece of bread, motivated by his mercy towards truth suppressors and sinners, motivated by his compassion, he held up the bread, which symbolizes the body, and broke it. He said, take this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. And then he held up the cup, which represented his blood that would be profusely spilled as he died on the cross, a gruesome sight where we see the wrath of God. As we observed last week, that the cross is the greatest display of God's wrath. That something like that would have to happen to his own son, that's a commentary on the gravity of our sin and God's love in one event. Christ held it up. He said, this cup is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant of my blood, covenant meaning a promise and assurance. Based on his work, that we're forgiven, provided we put faith in Christ. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Father in heaven, we agree with David in the Psalms that, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It is majestic. And it leaves us without excuse. It leaves everybody without excuse. Thank you that you've provided your own son to propitiate the wrath that is due us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you absorbed every drop of wrath for those who had put faith in you. Let us go this week encouraged, encouraged in your grace and your love and compassionate, intentional towards those who are still in a state of truth suppressing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.